You brought a Bible with you, I would invite you to take it and turn to Romans chapter 2. Would encourage you, if you'd like, to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 940. You may be accessing the Bible in some other way, through a smartphone and such. We're in Romans 2. We are in a series looking into working through the entire book of Romans, and we are at chapter 2, and we're going to consider verses 1 through 11 this morning. So would you please stand at this time as I read for us from the book of Romans? We do so out of respect and gratitude for the Word of God written. So let me read this for us. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, each week after we read your word, we pray and ask for your help because we need it. We want your spirit to teach us and help us explain your word. It's your spirit who inspired the authors of the Bible to write the scriptures so that they are without error and contain truth. We pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would guide us into truth. We pray that we would understand the work of Jesus better. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you help us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've mentioned this many times before. When you've been in a place for what is almost 12 years, I know y'all, it gets harder and harder to come up with sermon illustrations because you people know all my stories now. But I don't think I've told you this one. When I was right out of seminary, Kai and I moved to Martin, Tennessee, population 9,000 in northwest Tennessee, for the purpose of doing college ministry at the University of Tennessee at Martin. The ministry was called Reformed University Fellowship, or RUF, which is the college ministry of our denomination. So we're there in rural West Tennessee doing college ministry at that university. And there was a student that I had come to know, was part of our group, and he had to appear in the weekly county courtroom. He had a dispute with his landlord, this older lady, and I've forgotten the details, but I went with him that day just to provide moral support for this student. And so I went to that's the first time I recall in my life sitting in a county courtroom. And all kinds of issues were being brought before this judge, before the student's case came before the judge. And I remember one particular instance, one particular case, where a young man in his early 20s, I would guess at the time, and I can't remember the violation, is traffic related or something, was called to appear before the judge and answer for the charge that had been laid against him. And what struck me, what I recall the most about this young man, was the way he was dressed. He was wearing these, you know, baggy, slouchy sweatpants. His hair looked like he had not combed it that morning. And he stood that way to appear before a judge. And I remember thinking, man, I would never show up in a courtroom dressed like that. Now, okay, maybe there are circumstances that I don't know about. Maybe that's all the clothes he had. You know, all the disclaimers you want to have, throw them in there. Bottom line, I would not have showed up in a courtroom. I would have borrowed a pair of jeans. You know, I'd have done something. I'd have gone to Goodwill and bought at least a pair of jeans and a shirt with a collar. And I'd have at least used my hand and run it through my hair to look halfway decent to appear before this judge. And this guy didn't. It communicated contempt for the proceedings. Who cares? I could care less about you. I could care less about what you're going to do to me. I would not want to appear before a judge in that fashion. And I tell you that story because this passage that we've read obviously speaks about judgment. The word to judge or judgment is used many times in this passage. And Paul is continuing his train of thought that we got from last week to talk about the reality, particularly the basis for God's righteous judgment over all people. And so what I want us to do this morning as we look at Romans 2, 1 through 11, is to figure out how to be best prepared for judgment. We don't show up in a courtroom, figuratively speaking, like the young man I described. Now, I'll tell you this. I may mention this to my Friday morning men's group. This was a very hard passage this week. This is a difficult passage. And I would imagine if you were paying attention as we read, you could see why. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. You're thinking, wait a minute. I've been going to this church for a long time. And what I keep hearing pounded from this pulpit is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. It's not my works that save me. It's Christ's works that save me. And then I'm reading this. What does this mean? We're going to think about that. And hopefully you'll leave with answers. This is a hard passage, but I do think it has some helpful things to say to us about being properly prepared, so to speak, for judgment. Three principles I think we can pull out of this passage this morning, Romans 2, 1 through 11. And that first passage that Paul stresses here is this. Don't think you can avoid judgment by simply comparing yourself to others. Don't think you can avoid judgment by simply comparing yourself to others. Now, what it seems Paul is doing here as he writes this letter to the church at Rome, a church that was comprised of Jew and Gentile, is that in the previous verses, 18 through 32, he seemed to be kind of directing his attention toward Gentiles and the way God's hand of judgment had been seen even in the removal of his hand of restraint and the sexual, social disintegration that occurs. And now it seems that Paul is taking his spotlight off the Gentiles and turning it to the Jews, to the religious, and saying, now don't get cocky. He's like he's imagining the Jews reading that and going, yeah, give it to them, Paul. The Gentiles are rotten. They've got all kind of problems. Of course, we saw last week that really what Paul covered in Romans 1, 18 through 32, particularly in verses 28 through 32, is he nails everybody. No one's left unscathed in that passage. But now he's particularly going after what we could call the religious. Don't get cocky. Don't get smug. Don't get arrogant, thinking that somehow you can avoid judgment, because you've got the same problems. We looked at verses 1 through 3. He basically says, look out, your hypocrisy is showing, right? He says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges or condemns. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. And do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Don't think that because you're, in this case, Jewish, that means you're in a special class. No one is in a special class. God judges rightly because his judgment is always based on his law. His law is blind to whether you're Jew or Gentile. Your heritage will not spare you God's justice. This is a quote from Kent Hughes in his commentary. He says, a common tradition claimed that Abraham himself sat at the gate of hell to keep all Jews out, regardless of their deeds. Trypho the Jew, I won't bother to explain who he is, the quote is important, is alleged to have said, they who are the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom. He said, look, so this trifle of the Jew, this guy was saying, look, if you're Jewish, you got it made. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter if you believe or seek after God at all. If you're Jewish, you're in. And Paul's saying, such is not the case. I mean, did not Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount say, look, it's not just external conformity to the law. The law even pricks our hearts. Because Jesus said, if you hate someone, you violated the commandment against murder. If you have lust in your heart towards a woman, that's the same as sexual immorality, violating the seventh commandment. That's what Jesus teaches there. The law is much more invasive and pervasive than you're willing to admit. Paul shows here that God's judgment is justly and fairly administered. Don't think just because you're better than the guy next door that you'll escape. And we always think that we're better than the guy next door. I've told this story before, but when I was in seminary, I went and visited the Rankin County Correctional Facility, which was near Jackson, Mississippi. I was a student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson at the time, and a classmate of mine was a volunteer chaplain, and so we went out to the prison one day, and we're going around and sharing the gospel to various inmates, and we went into the maximum security wing. And I remember striking up a conversation with a prisoner in the maximum security wing of the Rankin County facility, and he was complaining to me how bad crime was in Memphis, Tennessee. And I just found that to be ironical. You know, here's a guy, I had no idea what he had done, but he's in maximum security. And he's complaining about life out there, about those guys. Because all of us can compare ourselves to somebody. Even a guy in maximum security. Oh, I'm not one of those guys. And that's the wrong standard. And we've made that point before. Verse 2, the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Literally, the Greek says, the judgment of God is according to truth. God uses his own standard, his own character. He's no respecter of persons. If you look at verse 11, that kind of sums up the whole passage there. For God shows no partiality. Literally, God does not accept a face. He doesn't judge by appearances. You know, being a churchgoer, being a fifth-generation Presbyterian or a fifth-generation Baptist, being a family values conservative, being a consistent giver, being a regular volunteer at a homeless shelter or a food bank, you fill in the blank, a regular tither, that will not spare anyone judgment before God, the God who made the world and made you. Don't think you can avoid judgment. Paul's very quick to say, by claiming a spiritual lineage or by comparing yourself to other people. So that's a first principle in regards to judgment. Don't think you can avoid it by the comparison game. Secondly, second principle I think we get from this passage is, don't think that justice delayed is justice denied. Don't assume that justice delayed is justice denied. And that's really the way I want to sum up verses 4 and 5. You see, where Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Yeah, the mistake they were making was thinking, well, nothing's happened, and God's been so good to us as Jews. Look, we've got Jerusalem, we've got the temple, we were given the law, we were given the sacrificial system. Hey, we're the prized possession. We can just kind of do and live as we want, perhaps, it was thought. And God hasn't taken any of that away from us, so to speak. So we must be in good shape. But the principle that's given here is, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? His delay in judgment is meant to lead you to repentance, but instead it led to their further hardness of heart. That it says in verse 5. The opposite had occurred. And isn't that always the case? Doesn't that happen so often? That God's kindness, rather than lead us to repentance, does the opposite? I mean, why should God's kindness lead us to repentance? Well, we're reminded of his character. He's a God of grace and mercy, and his slowness in bringing judgment shows us he's a God who delights in forgiveness, not to lead us to repentance. But often the opposite occurs. Someone, think about those whom you know who seem to struggle the most with arrogance or pride. Is it not those who seem to have been given the most in terms of abilities or position? Perhaps they've got great intellectual abilities or athletic abilities or great physical beauty. They've been given a lot. God's been kind to them in that sense. And as opposed to turning them toward God, in gratitude and humility, they seem to turn away from Him, become more prideful and more arrogant. It leads to a greater sense of self-sufficiency. Instead, God's kindness should lead us to repentance. God, I don't deserve this. Look what you've done for me. You've been good to me. I want to bow my knee to you and serve you and seek you. The quote I've heard that sums up what's being described here is that the self-made man often worships his creator. The self-made man often worships his creator. But is there such a thing as a truly, truly self-made person? Did they choose to be born in the times in which they lived? Did they choose to have the abilities they were given? Or the breaks that came their way? Those were all ultimately God's kindness. Yes, the threat of judgment should lead us to repentance. But this, what it says here is, God's kindness should lead us to repentance. His patience, particularly. His forbearance, it says in verse 4. Think about how God was so patient in the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament, basically the historical record that's involved in the New Testament is what? Less than 100 years from the birth of Jesus to the first generation of Christians after the ascension. Then you go to the Old Testament, you got from creation to 400 years before Jesus. You've got hundreds of years. And you have king after king that came to Israel in particular to lead them away, to try to lead them away from the worship of the true and living God. And God would send prophet after prophet calling them to repentance. And what would they do? They would just turn their back. I mean, there is great patience and mercy of God shown in the Old Testament. But we miss that. But that is God's character. Justice delayed is not or won't be justice denied. Let the kindness of God is meant to lead you to Him. But in this case, it led them away because they'd presumed upon it. But here's the last principle I would give you this morning. Don't rest in anything or anyone but Jesus in order to avoid judgment. Don't rest in anyone or anything but Jesus Christ in order to avoid judgment. I think that comes out, that's inferred in verses 6 through 10. We read there, He will render to each one according to his works. And then there's the contrast. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. I'll stop there. At first glance, Paul seems to be saying, look, basically, if you're a good person, you'll get rewarded with eternal life. If you're an evil person, you'll get judgment. Let's think about this. Is this what Paul is trying to say? Listen to Tim Keller just for a second. He says, first, let us give Paul some credit for intelligence. Only 20 verses previously did he say that we are saved apart from the law or anything we can do. We should start from the assumption that Paul is not quietly or accidentally contradicting himself. So Keller's referencing, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul's already clearly stated, and he will develop throughout this whole letter, as we will see, that you are right with God by faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone, in His work, not your own. So what does Paul mean when he says God will render to each one according to his works? He's talking about the basis for judgment. There is a sense in which we can rightly say God judges according to works. The issue really is, whose works will you rest in, yours or Christ's? But the basis for judgment, we can say, is works. That's what Paul is saying that here. Now, but the Bible is very clear, and Romans is very clear, that for the Christian, there is no fear of judgment. There is no condemnation, right? There is no judicial declaration of not guilty because of what Jesus has done for the believer. I mean, think about what Jesus did. Think about his prayer in the garden, right? We talked about this in our Maundy Thursday service. Jesus prayed that the cup would pass from him. The cup of God's wrath is what that references. So what Jesus did on the cross was bear the wrath of God, God's justice towards sin, in behalf of sinners, in behalf of his people. So if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, then God's wrath has been swept away by the work of Jesus Christ. We don't fear God's wrath on the day of wrath because it's been taken care of because of Jesus. To be a Christian, we're told in the Bible, particularly Ephesians 1 is great with this, is to be in Christ, to be united to Jesus. Faith unites the believer to the Lord Jesus Christ so that what is true of Jesus can be now true of me. And if I'm in Christ and Christ has been raised to life for my justification, then I have no fear of judgment. So what I think Paul is doing in Romans 2, verses 6 through 10, he's building his case that he's really going to reach a conclusion later in the book of Romans. I think this is where you take a few verses out of Scripture, and if you don't consider them in the context of the whole letter, you could end up way off base. Because what he says here, judgment is according to works. But then he's going to go on to say later in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks for God. So he's saying no one can do this, he'll say in chapter 3. But he'll go on to say in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this will culminate in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, don't fear judgment. So I think that what Paul is speaking about, the concept of God's judgment, but the letter and the Bible as a whole is showing us, yes, there is a judgment according to works. Whose works will it be? Will you try and submit your own, or will you rest in the work of Jesus? Now, I think a compelling case could be made, and I need to save this for a whole other sermon, a whole other school discipleship class, that Christians at the resurrection are declared not guilty. That for the Christian, the resurrection is the final judgment. That it's the declaration for us, that the final declaration of all time that we're adopted and forgiven. That's for another time. Now, having said all that, now I don't want to be to present a case as if works in the Christian life don't matter at all. That's not what's being taught or suggested here. This doesn't mean the Christian then, because we're judged on the works of Christ, that our lives shouldn't be different. No. If we're in Christ, it's a life made new. I think you could look at these verses and say, well, this is a picture, perhaps, of the evidence, the fruit of saving faith. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, is opposed to merit, me earning a relationship with God, but it's not opposed to effort. It's not opposed to me trying to live a life that honors and pleases God. Listen to Tim Keller one last time. We mustn't misread Paul here as saying that works need to be added to faith in order for us to be able to stand on the day of judgment. But equally, we mustn't allow our understanding of salvation by grace to diminish the challenge here. If the works of our hands are not being changed and informed by the faith we profess to have, it's right to ask whether our faith is real. If there's not a Godward direction, if there's not a conviction of sin, if there's not this sense that when I violate God's standard, that I have sinned against Him, if apathy is what is ruling my life, then I've got a problem. Here's the bottom line. Unbelievers are judged according to works. Believers are judged according to the works of Christ. And Romans 2, I believe, is setting forth the standard of God's judgment. I think that's the whole message of the book of Romans. So I think this passage, in one sense, can really be asking us this question. Where will your confidence be before God? Where will it be? Let's say you're planning a trip, and you bought plane tickets. When you go to the Atlanta airport, as I assume you would do, you've got to get on the plane in order to take the trip, right? I mean, that's not hard to figure out. It can't be that you're just buying the ticket and it shows up on your phone, right? That's what most of us do now. We've got the little barcode in our phone to show. It can't be you just bought a ticket. It can't be you just go to the airport and check your baggage. It can't be that you just go to the gate and you see it pulled up to the gate and you look at it. You've got to get in the plane in order for you to go where the plane goes and to arrive at your destination. And that's a picture of what it means to be united to Christ. You must be in Him by faith so that what is true of Him can be true of you. So that where He has gone, you have gone. And where He will go, you will go. You're united to Him. And again, in biblical categories, it's by faith. Let me give you some synonyms for faith. Trust, rely, depend. That's what it means to have faith. How might you this morning? Perhaps you are squandering God's patience. Life is going on. I'm fine. Things are okay with me. I'll put that off for another day. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Believer in Jesus Christ, as you come to the Lord's table today, I would hope it would be for you and for me a vivid reminder that your righteousness is in heaven. In other words, your record is in Christ. You're claiming His righteous works and not your own. I would pray that this table would push all of us here to a more God-centered life, which is described here, versus a self-centered life. That the table would represent for us the gospel as the motivation and the means to seek glory and honor and immortality. All those things found in God, that it would move us toward Him. You know, in that West Tennessee courtroom, I witnessed a guy show up in rags, I'll describe it. But if we're a Christian and our hope is in Christ, we show up before God clothed in His robe of righteousness. And that's the only hope we have. That's the only way to be prepared for judgment. So the last question I would ask is this: how will you meet the judge of all the earth on that day? Will you meet Him as judge, or will you meet Him as Father as your hope and trust are in Christ? If that's a question for you, I'd love to talk with you further, or you can even talk to one of our elders who'll remain after the service here at the front to pray with you about that or anything. Well, let's pray together at this time. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for its truth. We thank You for the reality that even though You do judge according to works, that is Your standard, that is Your law, You provided a way of escape is that we might trust in the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that His righteous record can be credited to us by faith. As we come to this table, would You drive that truth deep into our hearts and minds? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.